John chapter 20 is where we are looking tonight in God's Word. John chapter 20, and we read beginning with verse 11 down to verse 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This morning we talked about the amazing love that is salvation's love. That when the Lord saves a sinner, He regenerates them. He makes them a new creation. And He pours out within their heart a love for Him, a love for God, a love for one another, a love for truth. The love that is in a believer is a love that was not there by nature. It's there by virtue of a new nature. It's there by virtue of a new birth. We saw an example of salvation's love here in Mary Magdalene. We talked about her story. We talked about the amazing grace that the Lord Jesus had demonstrated in her case, saving her, forgiving her, delivering her from seven demons. And how her understanding of grace was expressed in her devotion to the Lord Jesus. We saw that her love was a persevering love, an undying love. Even when her faith was weak, even when her hopes were not rightly informed and she was distraught and weeping, even then you see in her desire to care for the Lord's body an undying love, a love that went beyond reason, a love that went beyond necessity. We saw that her love was a personal love. She doesn't just say, "Where is the body of the Lord?" We would like to know, as she said in verses 1 and 2. But by verse 13, she says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And we talked about the personal nature of the love that a disciple of Jesus has for the Lord of glory. We love him. And we saw that her love was also a peculiar love. It's a love that all of the love that a believer has is a love that the angels long to look into and understand. And so this morning we said verses 11 through 18, it's not the story of great faith. It's not the story of great hope, but it is the story of an amazing love. And that love is amazing when you look at it from the human point of view. The love that God has created in the heart of a disciple of Jesus for the Lord Jesus. And Mary is an example. But that is not the most amazing love that you see in these verses. The most amazing love is not Mary's love for Jesus. The most amazing love is the love of Jesus for Mary and for the other disciples. The greatest love story is not our love for God. It's God's love for us. Christ's love for us. And you can see that right here on the surface of this account. We can't come to these verses and praise the faith of the disciples. We can't come to the verses and praise the hope of the disciples. That it is clear that they were lacking in their understanding. In fact, I think it's good for us to ask, where would these disciples have been apart from the way that the Lord Jesus took care of them here? I mean, if Jesus doesn't appear to Mary, if He doesn't show Himself later to the other women, if He doesn't show Himself later to the Apostle Peter, if He doesn't come into the room where all the disciples had gathered together and made an appearance there, if He had not walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where would their understanding have been? If all they would have met with was an empty tomb, but no appearance of the Lord Jesus and no explanation from Him, where would their mind, where would their understanding, where would their hearts have been? We see exactly where these disciples were in their mindset when you listen to the Apostle Thomas. John chapter 20, look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's a strong statement by Thomas. This is not the language of someone willing to be persuaded. He doesn't say, "Now, if you'll show me these things, I will believe." That's the language of someone willing to be persuaded. "If I can see these things, I will believe," but that's not even the language that he uses. He says, "Unless I see these things, I will never believe." That's the language of someone who has been hurt. That's the language of someone who is determined to protect himself. So, the greatness of this account is not found in the disciples. It's found in Christ. As we see Him loving them, caring for them, teaching them, enlightening them, so that they'll understand what He has done. Even when you look at Mary's love and the love of John and Peter as they run ahead to the tomb, which speaks of their love. Even when you look at the love of the disciples, you still have to see the greater love of Jesus. Just as it's true in our case, Christ's love for the disciples exceeded, superseded their love for Him. It is not coincidental that when Christ appeared to Peter after the resurrection, and you remember He puts the three questions to him, it's not coincidental that Christ gives him those three questions in the terms of love. John 21, look over to verse 14 in the next chapter. We read about this, John 21, verse 14. "This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" And we're going to dig into those verses when we come to them. But just for the purpose of tonight, I just want you to note that Jesus puts those three questions to Peter in the terms of love. Why? Well, one reason is Peter's failure was in some way a failure of love. Because when Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times, at that moment, he loved his own life. He was afraid for his own life. He loved his own life more than he loved Christ. And all the disciples fled. That says something, doesn't it, except for John. And yet Christ did not love his own life more than he loved us. He loved us to the giving of his life as a substitute for our sins. Our Lord said it himself, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And he said to his disciples, you are my friends. So when we see the amazing love of a disciple in Mary, we must never forget that the greater love story in this narrative is how the Lord Jesus loves these people who were his people, how he's loved us. So what do we see in verses 11 through 18 about the love of Jesus for his people? And I want to point out four things. The first one is this: Christ's love is a pitying love. Christ's love is a pitying love. Or to say it another way, Christ loves us in a way that he meets us at the point of our weakness. He doesn't necessarily deal with us according to our weakness, because he never leaves us where he finds us. But he deals with us considering our weakness. And you see that here. I mean, ask some simple questions. Why does Jesus appear to Mary? Why does he send angels? Why does he deal with Mary in a way that he is not immediately recognizable to her? And you'll note this, in Luke 24, he dealt with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in the same way. The Bible says their eyes were blinded. They didn't understand. They were talking to Jesus at first. Why later in this chapter, look down to verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. And said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Why does he do this? Why does he make these appearances after his resurrection? In all of these instances, Christ is conducting himself in a way that acknowledges the weakness of his disciples. They need this. They didn't understand. As we're told in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Now, he had told them this. He had told them this over and over again. He had explained the cross to them. He had explained the resurrection to them. He had said these things, but he knew their weakness, and he understood they didn't get it. And so after having given his life for us and being raised for us, he now appears to them. And in doing that, he strengthens them and he lifts them to a new place of confidence and to a new place of understanding. That is the amazing love of God. God's love is not in return for good behavior. They didn't earn this. God's love is not reserved for those who are already mature. They were not very mature. God's love has to be gracious. It has to be compassionate by the very nature of its objects. I'll say it to you this way tonight. If God's love in Christ was not full of pity, then he couldn't love us. Because we are pitiable, aren't we? We are weak. Is it amazing to you that God loves you? Is it amazing to you that Jesus has loved you the way that he has? Is it an amazing thought to you that the church of Jesus Christ, this people who have by God's grace come to trust in Him, who have been redeemed out of the world, set free, forgiven of all of our sins. Is that an amazing story in your eyes? When you sing Amazing Grace, can you sing it with understanding? And having been saved by Christ, can you look at your experience with the Lord Jesus Christ from the moment of your salvation until now, even tonight? Can you look at your experience with the Lord Jesus Christ and can you see how He has had pity upon you? Can you see how He has loved you despite your weakness? And He's loved you in a way that met you in your weakness and yet has steadily transformed you. You see, in a sense, Christ loved us by transforming us in a moment. I mean, the moment we were converted, the moment we were born again, the greatest change we'll ever undergo took place that instant. Changed. New creature, new creation. That's regeneration. But as you know, in another sense, we are being transformed over time. That's an aspect of sanctification. A certain kind of sanctification. Set apart unto the Lord, but now being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ, that takes place over time. That means, until you're glorified, you're not a finished product, Christian. That means that every day that you walk with Jesus on this earth, He is having to deal with you in a way that is patient. That is aimed at production, that is aimed at growth and change. You're not yet even what you want to be, much less what you should be, much less what you will be. So that every day we walk with Christ, He is loving us in a way that is full of compassion, full of patience, full of pity. Just like He met with these disciples in their weakness and strengthened them and lifted them up and helped them understand, so the Lord is dealing with us faithfully every day. He goes on faithfully loving us despite our weakness in the area of our understanding. You ever look at the things that you've come to believe now? And compare what you know now, what you understand now from Scripture, what you believe now from Scripture, to when you were first saved? Do you ever compare the two? Do you ever think about some of the things you've done? Some of the things you've said? Some of the things perhaps even you have believed and taught others that if you could go back and rewind, you know, it's a shame, isn't it? Life doesn't have a rewind button. We're not operating a VCR here. Any young people still know what that is? VCR, where you can, you know, just back it up. Life's not like that. I'm ashamed to tell you that early in my ministry, early, I remember teaching a Wednesday night series on the temperaments. That is to my shame. I'm ashamed. Are you a sanguine? Are you a melancholy? Are you a... What stupidity. And I did it. And of course, you try to tie Scripture in with it and all that. It was just utter nonsense. But you know what? The Lord knew where I was at. Doesn't mean He approved of that. It means that He had to grow me. Change me, instruct me, teach me. God loves us despite the weakness of our affections. Should we not love the Lord more than we do? Are you ever ashamed at how little you love the One who has loved you the way He's loved you? And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, there are times our affections don't seem to cooperate. But He loves us. He loves us despite our weakness physically. In the physical realm, the Bible says The spirit is what? Willing, but the flesh is weak. We get tired. And tiredness sometimes leads to attitudes we shouldn't have and thoughts we shouldn't have and even decisions we shouldn't make. But the Lord loves us. We're not as faithful as we should be. Weaknesses of all kinds. And yet the Lord has loved us and continues to love us. But you know what's amazing? It's amazing how we as believers can understand how God is patient toward us, how He has to love us with a pitying love, and then we want to treat fellow believers as if they are supposed to be a finished product. Right? I mean, we look at someone else's faults. We look at someone else's failures. We look at someone else's sins. And we are ready to judge them in the most harsh, stern way possible when we forget that every day I require grace from God. It amazes me to see believers who have no pity, no patience toward their fellow servants when the Lord has had so much pity and so much patience toward them. And I'm not talking about ignoring sin. I'm talking about our attitude in dealing with sin. And I'm talking about our patience with the person who has sinned. And I'm talking about a tenderness of heart toward one another. Folks, the Lord has shown tenderness and kindness toward us. Should we not demonstrate tenderness and kindness, forgiveness, patience toward one another? The Holy Spirit makes this application in Ephesians 4:32. It says this, God, our God says this to us tonight, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. What does it mean to be tender-hearted? It means your heart's still soft. It means you don't harden your heart towards someone. It means you don't close your heart towards someone. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, listen, as God in Christ forgave you. How has the Lord dealt with you? But you feel a right to deal with someone else in a way that God doesn't deal with you? How does the Lord meet with His disciples here? He meets with them where they are. His love is a pitying love. Second, Christ's love in these verses is a love that's personal and particular. That is, He doesn't deal with all of His disciples the same way. He loves them all. He has loved all of us with an everlasting love. But that is not to say that Christ deals with all of us the same way, because He doesn't. And we understand this in our own families. Even in the natural realm, we love our children. We love them all. And in a sense, we can say we love them all equally. And we do. But that doesn't mean that we deal with every child the same way. Neither does the Lord, neither does Christ. Think about this with me. Christ could have made this appearance at any time that He wanted. He could have made Himself known to the women who gathered at the tomb before daybreak. But He doesn't. They just meet with an open tomb and grave clothes. He could have made Himself known to Peter and John when they ran ahead of Mary, when they arrived at the tomb earlier, but they didn't see Jesus. He didn't have to make Himself known to Mary here. She could have just left brokenhearted and weeping and gone home. You notice in verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. She could have just gone home. And the Lord could have waited and made His first appearance after His resurrection on the evening, verse 19, when they were all gathered together. But no, He doesn't do that. He makes the choice. It's His choice. And he makes the choice that Mary Magdalene would be the first person to see him after his resurrection. And not only the first eyewitness of his resurrection, but she would be able to give the first testimony of it. He made that choice. Look at John chapter 21 for a moment. Look back at the verses we looked at earlier. Look at verse 17. He said to them the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? What is Jesus saying to Peter? He's saying, listen, you're mine and I love you. John's mine and I love him. And I will deal with you, Peter, the way I choose. And I will deal with John the way I choose. That's how the Lord loves us. In a personal way, in a particular way. He doesn't treat us all the same. He treats us in the way that He knows to be best for us. Do you ever do what Peter did? Do you ever say to yourself, Lord, what about him? Lord, why do I go through the things I go through? Why does my family go through the things we go through? Why does my child have to deal with this? Why does my wife have to deal with this? Do you ever have those kinds of questions? And you look at someone else who is your brother or sister in the Lord and you say, in effect, Lord, what about them? I want you to remember that Jesus made the choice to appear to Mary first. That was His choice. I want you to remember that Jesus chose to deal with Peter and John differently. That was His choice. I want you to remember that what we ought to rejoice in is that the Lord has loved us at all. That we know Him, that He knows us, and trust Him to deal with you in the way that He knows to be best for you. But you see the personal nature of the love of Jesus, not only in the fact that He chooses to appear to Mary, but in the way that He makes Himself known to her. At first she thinks He's the gardener. Verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And here's where the light comes on. Jesus said to her, Mary. Mary. She recognized him in his voice. She recognized him in the calling out of her name. He knows her. And in her, in his knowledge of her, she knows him. Can't help but think about John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I love the order of that verse. My sheep hear my voice. It doesn't say, and they know me, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It is in the Lord's knowledge of us that we know Him. It is in the way the Lord loves us that we learn what it is to love Him. So Christ's love Christ's love is a personal love. It's a particular love. It's a pitying love. It's a particular love. Third, Christ's love is a purposeful love. Now, he loves Mary. He's loving her in these verses. But it's not sentimentality. He's not just loving her in a way that would feed something in her that's wrong. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, get this, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I mean, this is one of the most powerful pictures of the Lord dealing with someone that you're going to find anywhere in the New Testament. You clearly see her love for him. You clearly see his love for her. And yet in the midst of this, he is still dealing with her in a way that has great purpose. There is instruction going on even here, even as she's been weeping and brokenhearted. He is taking this as an opportunity to teach her something. The Lord is not going to deal with us according to the way that we want him to always. He will always deal with us according to the way that we need. What do we see in verse 17? Do not cling to me. Well, that does not mean do not touch me. We know that's not what it means, because later when Jesus appears to Thomas, he's the one, Jesus is the one who encourages Thomas to touch him. Right? Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, once again, do you see this reaching down to Thomas in Thomas's weakness? What did Thomas said? Unless I see, unless I touch, I will never believe. So what does Jesus do? He meets him at the point of his weakness. And he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Touch me, Thomas. Feel, see. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And here again, Jesus instructs. Doesn't just leave him there. He instructs in verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he's not saying to her, don't touch me. The verse in the ESV captures it well. Do not cling to me. She has a bear grip on him, all right? A bear hug. I mean, she's got him. And she's not going to, she's thrilled. I mean, can you imagine what she must have felt? She's looking for the body, not even conceiving of a resurrection. And there is her Lord, alive. So she's clinging to him. And he says, don't do that. For I've not yet ascended to the Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's both the promise of his ascension, it's coming, but also a reassurance. You don't have to hold on to me, Mary. I'm not leaving yet. I haven't left yet. I'm not leaving yet. I have a message I want you to send to the other disciples. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So it's not don't touch me, it is stop clinging to me and go tell them what I'm telling you about my ascension. And what he wants her to see and what he wants the disciples to see is that they are entering into a new era. There are three important lessons in the statement that Jesus makes in verse 17. First of all, there's the lesson of a new relationship. A new relationship. Christ is not staying on earth. That's why she shouldn't try to hold on to him. He's not staying here. Not going away quite yet. He's about to. Wants the disciples to be told this. He's just going to be here for a little while longer. But he won't be here forever. Soon he would be ascending into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And now the new relationship that believers enjoy with Him is a relationship of faith. It is a communion with Him by the Holy Spirit. This is the same lesson He teaches in verse 29. Have you believed, Thomas, because you've seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The Apostle Peter writes later in his epistles, speaking of Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And though we don't see Him now, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Hope inexpressible, full of glory. It's a new relationship. Our relationship with Jesus is a relationship by the Spirit through faith. Yet it's real. It is a real relationship. It's a faith relationship. Praise God, one day it's going to be a sight relationship. This one whom we have loved, though we've not seen Him, one day we will see Him. Do you look forward to that day? When you will see the one whom you've loved all these years? You've loved Him, though you've not seen Him. One day you will see Him. Does that thrill your soul? A new relationship. Also, in this statement, there's the lesson of new relatives. This is the first time Jesus ever describes His disciples this way. Go to My brothers. He's referred to them as friends before, but now He refers to the disciples as brothers. Go to My brothers. What does it mean to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It means that you have become a child of God. And it means that because you are in Christ, the Father, this is John 17, Jesus prayed this, that we would understand this, that the Father loves us even as He loves His own Son. So that Christ is not just our Lord and our Savior and our God, He is also our divine brother. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? But it's true. New relatives. And by the way, that means that everyone who is in Christ Jesus is family. It's not just true to say that Jesus is our elder brother, but because we are all in Christ, if indeed you're in Christ, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that means that you're My brother, My sister. A new family is formed, the family of God expressed in the church of Jesus Christ. A new relationship, a heavenly one, one of faith, a new set of relatives. By the way, do you notice though also there as He describes us as brethren of His, at the same time He is very careful to maintain the unique relationship that He has with the Father. Because He does not say, go to My brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to our Father. No, He's very careful. He says, go to My brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to My Father and your Father. To My God and your God. The Father, God the Father, is a Father to Jesus in a way that we don't know. In a way that's not true of us. Christ is the Son of God by eternal generation. He has always been the Son. We became sons of God by virtue of salvation. Not true of Jesus. The Father, in terms of Christ referring to Him as His God, the Father has had headship, not only in Christ's humanity, but also from all eternity in terms of the relationships that exist in the Trinity. And by the way, again, get that lesson. This is not inequality, is it? Jesus is as much God as the Father is. The Spirit is as much God as the Son and the Father. And yet there is this relational diversity in the Trinity. You can have diversity and even authority and still have equality. You see that in God. You see that in marriage. So you have a new relationship, new relatives. Then notice the third thing you see in the statement, a new responsibility. Go to My brothers and say to them. She's now going to bear witness to a resurrected Savior. This is the first time this is going to happen, that someone is going to go and bear witness to the resurrected Son of God. And what is she to say to them? What a strange message this must have seemed to her. Go tell them I'm ascending. Go tell them I'm ascending. And realize that when Jesus speaks of his ascension, it includes everything that he has now accomplished. It is equal with saying, it's finished. About to ascend means sins have been atoned for. His death has brought forgiveness. Resurrection has been accomplished for our justification. And his ascension will mean mediation and one day our glorification. So as Christ is loving her, he is loving her in a way that he is carrying out a purpose toward her. He is instructing her, strengthening her, teaching her, and now he's about to use her. All the while, he's loving her. I'm so grateful that the Lord has not loved me according to the way that I always think he should. But he's loved me according to what he knows to be best for me. Can you look back on your life, child of God, and see in the past where you wanted things to be different than they turned out to be? But now you see it and you understand God's, in some small way, you understand God's purpose in it? He never loves us in some emotional, sentimental kind of way. He loves us with purpose. By the way, it's a great lesson for how we're to love each other. Not mere sentiment, but according to truth. Finally, his love is a pitying love. It's a personal and particular love. It is a purposeful love. Finally, Christ's love is a promoting love. What has he done with Mary Magdalene? He has raised her up. I read one commentator and I agreed with him. He said, you know, you talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures. There is no Jew who would have ever written the story this way if he was making up a story. He would have never had the first appearance of the resurrected Son of God be to a woman. And he would have never had the first appearance of the resurrected Son of God be to someone who was this, from a human point of view, unimportant. Why not first to Peter? Why not first to John? Why not first to the other apostles? Why to this person? I mean, humanly speaking, she's a nothing. In fact, you can read in the other gospel accounts, when she goes and bears her witness, when she goes and tells them what the Lord told her to tell them, they don't believe her. She has no influence. They don't listen to her. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. She obeyed. And she has been given great privilege. Mark recognizes the fact. She's the first. She's the first to see the Lord Jesus. She is the object of his loving attention and concern. And now she is a useful vessel. It reminds us that God doesn't love us because of our value. God's love makes us valuable. How do you think about God loving you? When you think of God's love toward you, do you understand that to be some comment on your intrinsic value? I mean, do you think the Lord loved you because you were lovely? That the Lord loved you because you were valuable? Or do you see that if there's any value in your life, and thank God if you're saved, there is. It is not because that value is already there. You see, that would be love by merit. That would be God loving you because you're lovely. No, he just set his love on you, and in loving you, he filled your life with that which is valuable. His love is a promoting love. It is an uplifting love. God doesn't look up to love anybody. He has to look down to love sinners. Are you down so low so as to receive the love of God? I mean, in your own thoughts about yourself? In your own assessment of your person and your works, do you see yourself as being nothing, down so low that your only hope is the love of God in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, a forgiveness only made possible by the death of God's Son on the cross? Do you see yourself there? And beloved, if we see ourselves there and understand, God loved me though I was unlovely. God loved me though I was nothing. Now, understanding God's love toward me and the forgiveness that He gave me, when I deal with others, I understand the pity and the patience and the developing nature of the kind of love that God has set on me, that He would be so patient as to grow me. How then can I not extend to you a tender-hearted patience? May the Lord help us to understand the amazing nature of the love of Jesus. Do you know His love? Have you ever been saved? Have you ever received God's love in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins because you saw yourself as a sinner, hopelessly lost and without any hope, any helper, if Jesus didn't save you? May you look to Christ for life. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the lessons we've seen in these verses today about love. We thank You for this love that You've poured out in our hearts toward You, that we really do love You, even in our amazing frailty and weakness. We recognize that You have poured out in our hearts that which is unquenchable. You sustain us in faith and You sustain us in love, and we thank You for this. And Lord, we also recognize that more amazing than our love for You, and that which explains our love for You, is Your love for us. We thank You that You have pity upon us. We thank You that You're patient with us. We thank You that You don't leave us in our weakness, but You meet with us there, because You are God and we are not. Lord, I pray that that knowledge would increase our love for You, that we would grow in love, and in that growth that we would be able to reflect Your love and extend Your love toward each other. We pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.